great singing. If you would, take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Are your eyes on Jesus this morning? I hope that they are. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage. It is probably a familiar passage to many here this morning in Mark chapter 9. Actually, we're going to kind of bring two passages together. How many of you know what it's like in the middle of difficult circumstances, whatever, when I say weak faith, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you get that unexpected bill, that unexpected challenge, maybe with your kids, maybe in your marriage, where there's some kind of a challenge to your faith. And this is just such an awesome passage. We're going to begin here in Mark chapter 9, and we're actually going to start a little bit before this this main passage that we're going to be in. In Mark chapter 9, we see it's almost like this huge contrast. How many of us are familiar with the story of the Transfiguration? Okay, so in the book of Mark, at least, there's like a halfway point where Peter confesses to Jesus that he is the Christ. And at that point in the book of Mark, at least, there is this turn that happens where Jesus, of course, he had been ministering, he had been preaching. But then at this point where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, there's a turn that happens in Jesus' ministry where he begins to talk quite a bit about the cross. But there's also something that happens as a result of Peter's confession, and that is the Transfiguration. So Peter confesses, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that leads us into Mark chapter 9, where Jesus displays his glory to three of his disciples, specifically Peter, James, and John. But as I said just a minute ago, there's a huge contrast that happens here, because on the one hand, we begin with this awesome event, the Transfiguration, where Jesus in his glory, it is displayed. It's almost like a future view of this beauty that we're going to see in his kingdom. But then as Jesus and these three disciples come down from the mountain, come down from Mount Hermon, they are met by this circumstance that just looks dark and dreary. And I think for us this morning, it really gives a good contrast. How many of you know what it's like to have mountaintop experiences in your Christian life? It's like there's great fellowship with Jesus. There's things are just clicking along. Prayers are being answered, and it's awesome. But then when the reality of the fallen world hits, it's like, whoa, wait a second. We have that contrast here in this passage in Mark chapter 9. Notice in verse number 2 of Mark 9, the Bible says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured." The word there is metamorpho. I'll let you guess which word we get from that. It means to be changed from the inside out, as opposed to maybe like to masquerade. Okay, so Jesus was changed from the inside out before them. There's another story in the Old Testament that would maybe be a parallel to this passage, where Moses goes up to the mountain. He spends time with God. And do you remember when he came down from that mountain, his face was radiating and the Israelites were scared to look at him. Okay, there's one difference here in this story. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God like the moon reflects the sun. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. So when he began to radiate, he was simply revealing who he was to his disciples. And notice in verse number 3, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." It's interesting. White was an unusual color in Israel because it soiled too easily. And as one man said, thus it's mentioned here signifies something unusual. So there Jesus was. He was transfigured. He began to radiate right there in the presence of Peter, James, and John. In verse number 7, we find that a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I find it interesting. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And there was a voice that came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." What happened in those days following was Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. We find in this passage, Jesus, he is now focusing especially on his mission that he came to do. And that is go to the cross for me and for you. And before these two events, before being challenged in the wilderness, this temptation that he would experience, and before making this turn where his focus would now be on the cross, we have this voice from heaven where God the Father is fortifying him for the challenges ahead. So this is significant in the life of Jesus, but it's also significant for Peter, James, and John, especially as they come down from the mountain. Notice in verse number 14, "And when they came to the disciples," the other disciples, "they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But,' he says, 'if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" This demon that was in this boy was obviously trying to destroy him, to destroy this boy. And of course, this was not natural epilepsy, but the symptoms here seem to be very close to epilepsy. Again, a special case here as it originated from a demon. Jesus said to him in verse number 23, "If you can." He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Oh, man, this verse has been so taken out of context. All things are possible. How many of us also understand that when we come to God in prayer and we have a request, God is not at our command? All things might be possible, but at the same time, we are to come and submit our will to whose will? To his. And so I think that verse, it needs to be understood in its context, but still the truth is the same. Jesus says all things are possible to him, to the one that believes. And I totally just lost my place here. Verse number 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Probably one of the most honest prayers in the Bible. Let's continue to the end. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The King James adds the phrase, "and fasting." This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. How many of you know what it's like to have weak faith? And aren't you thankful that when we come to God, even in the weakness of our faith, He is ready to receive our confession, to receive our weakness, and even minister to us. I find it interesting. I was reading it this morning, this passage this morning, and I saw that when this father comes to Jesus asking for help, and when his faith was shaken because the disciples were not able to grant the request that he had given, and now it was turned to him because he was weak in his faith. This phrase that he mentions to Jesus, he originally asked for help for him and his son. And yet now he is asking Jesus the exact same word for help for his faith. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll look at this passage this morning. God, we thank you for this time. And we thank you for the time to be able to assemble this morning. We give this time to you. God, we are thankful that you receive us in our weakness. In fact, God, you desire us for us to simply be honest, and whatever struggles that we might be experiencing, God, even in our weak faith, we can come to you and we can say, God, I've got a tiny bit of faith, even the faith of a grain of mustard seed. But God, I know that my faith is not sufficient. And so, God, I'm asking that you would intervene in my circumstances. But God, I pray that you would intervene first in me, because God, my faith is so small. God, we know there are challenges like this where life confronts us and puts us to the test. And God, these are circumstances that you want us to grow in. I pray that you would help us. God, you are the hero of every story. I pray that you would help us to look to you, even in the with the tiny faith that we have. God, to keep our eyes on you, and God, to look to you that you might grow our faith and intervene in our lives the way that you desire to. God, I pray you bless this time, and we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man by the name of Bill Habel, I think is the way that you pronounce it, or Habel. He was 47 years old. This has been almost four decades ago. So he was 47 years old when he began to build a boat. So he's now 84 years old building a boat. And I think that they call it a schooner. Is that the right way that you pronounce it? A schooner? And we can put it on the screen here. And so almost 40 years. It was originally supposed to take 15. So, man, if you've got something on your honey-do list that it's been a while. No, anyways. So it's supposed to be 15 years. We've got a couple pictures of it here. When asked if it would ever get done, he says, "I don't know if it will ever get done." The article states that it quickly became apparent the appeal of his undertaking lay in the journey more so than in the destination. This is what Bill says. He said the purpose of it was to get physical exercise. He said, "I tried running and walking and lifting weights and I hated it. So that's why I decided to build a boat, which I love." In fact, what he says is, like, you know, if you're into running or whatever, all that you have at the end of the day after you're running, after your physical exercise, is worn out shoes. He says, in so many words, "I got a boat." But again, he says, "I don't know if it's ever going to be done. By the way, in the article, I think that he says that he spent like somewhere, and he hasn't kept track of it, somewhere between like $70,000 and $80,000. The boat, if you're interested, is 41 feet long. It's estimated to weigh 24,000 pounds and can sleep seven. Just random details. I find that interesting because here he is doing this work, not even sure that it's ever going to get done. He says, I'm doing it for exercise. Says at the end of the day, if you run, you're only going to have worn out shoes. Again, he says in so many words, I want something to show for it more than just worn out shoes. I find it interesting. God can easily fix our problems and all the problems of the world. He could easily intervene in your life and fix everything. But how many of us have noticed that he doesn't do that? He could reach down into your life, fix everything, fix every problem in this world. And by the way, one day he's going to do that. And yet it seems like there is something that is more important to God than simply fixing our problems. You and I, as we look at our lives, as we look at the various problems, various challenges, whether it's health, whether it's relational, it's almost like our goal, the main thing that we have in our mind is like, this problem, it has to be fixed. That is my goal. All the while, it doesn't seem like that it's God's goal. I would suggest to you this morning that while you and I, while we look at the end goal of our problems being fixed, God looks within us and he says, I want there to be faith that is developed, that is exercised within you. And that can't happen if I simply reach down and just fix all of your problems all at once. How many of us recognize this? If life was going good, we would probably at some point get our eyes off of God. Or am I the only one? And so more important, God looks at us and he, the circumstances in which we are in, God is looking within us. He is looking at the exercise of our faith. Now, as mentioned just a few minutes ago, Peter had previously confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as a result, he takes them up to this high mountain, Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them, meaning that Jesus allowed his glory to radiate from his entire being. And as we mentioned, Jesus is not a reflection of the glory of God. He is the glory of God. Warren Wiersbe calls this a demonstration of the glory of the future kingdom. And one day we're going to see Jesus in all of his splendor. But consider the significance of this event here. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, high on the slopes of Mount Hermon, under the Milky Way, they had seen Jesus' divine essence gloriously shine through. They had seen the midnight sun. The luminous cloud of the Shekinah glory had enveloped them. To top it off, they had heard the voice of God, the Father, roll from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John, no doubt they are on cloud nine, even as they descend from this mountain, back on ground level. And here they come across the other disciples, the other nine, who had been given power to preach and then to cast out demons. But Jesus had been gone for about a week or so. And by this time, their faith was wavering. Peter, James, and John, Jesus, they're coming down off the mountain. Again, they're on cloud nine. Man, they're just high-fiving each other for what they had just seen. And then reality hits on the ground below. As we read in our text, the disciples, there was a man that came up to the disciples, a father, asking them to cast the demon out of his boy. And they had attempted it, and yet they were unable. And so here the scribes, they're talking to the disciples that were down below. They see Jesus coming. Everyone is amazed. And they say, hey, Jesus, we were just talking about you. No doubt they were. Of course, the scribes were giving a hard time to the disciples who were unable to cast out this demon. But no doubt they were also speaking negatively maybe about Jesus because, hey, they were his disciples, weren't they? Jesus, we were just talking about you. Oh, what's the trouble? Notice in verse number 17, if you've got it there in front of you. And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground, throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Man, talk about a reality check. This demon that was in this boy was, again, obviously trying to destroy him. Now, I think that this shows us a picture of the way that the enemy likes to work in the lives of people. How many of us recognize that this morning, that the enemy, he wants to grab hold of God's creation and twist it and distort it and destroy it if he can. And so there might be different versions of this, but this story is a good representative of what the enemy in the world is trying to do through all different ways, in homes, in individual lives, man, even in drugs today, just across the board. Luke, in his account of this story, he adds this phrase that the father says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." This young boy lived what has been described as an aquarium-like existence. As one man says, he could see what was going on around his pathetic body, but he could not hear or speak. And let's just go and stop here for a second, because this gives us, again, a good picture of what we have in the world today. A broken world. Notice with me our first point. We live in a broken world in need of God's presence and restoration. We live in a broken world in need of God's presence and restoration. Now, one day Jesus is going to restore all things. In fact, the ministry that Jesus had here on this earth, it's almost like a picture of that time to come when Jesus is going to rule and reign for all of eternity. I never thought about it quite this way, but notice a statement here by Dane Ortlund. He writes this: "We tend to think of the miracles of the Gospels as interruptions in the natural order." But he says miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of a natural order. We are so used to a fallen world that sickness, disease, pain, and death seem natural. In fact, they are the interruption. I'll never forget when Pastor Berman preached his series through the book of Ecclesiastes. When he said, death is not a part of life. He said, death is an intrusion. How many of us recognize this morning that we were intended to live forever? No death. That day is coming back. Jesus, when he accomplished miracles, it was a restoration of the natural order. When Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of the creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God, to which the healings witness, restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. And how many of us are looking forward to that day to where this is reality? Like 100%. I know you laugh at me all the time, but there's a song that's been playing in my head from time to time over the past several months. And maybe you recognize the song. It's Never Grow Old. Amen. Look, my 40th birthday is coming up next year. Just indulge me, all right? No. And I know that you laugh at me, all right? But the restoration and all the sickness and all the pain, Jesus, when he accomplished his miracles, it was a restoration of the natural order. Well, here Jesus is, he's coming down from the mountaintop. How many of us are thankful for mountaintop experiences in our lives? Man, maybe however old you are, man, I think for me personally, like times at camp and at conferences where there's maybe been like a youth conference or a youth rally. Various times in my life where it seems like God was just so real and so close and things were just clicking along and life was going good. And I'm thankful for the mountaintop experiences that we experience here in this life. We know that not all of life is mountaintop experiences. We know that there are valleys. And maybe there are some here this morning that you're in a valley even now. Both the valley and the mountaintop experience are essential to each other. I think about how we must go through the valley and struggle, and we try to stay close to Jesus, and that will oftentimes lead us to those times where we are just on the mountaintop. And yet those valleys come, and so as we are back in the valley, we could look back at those mountaintop experiences, and we could say, okay, I know that things look dark right now, and I know that things, but I know that my God is real. I know that He's powerful. I know that He's got a purpose for this. By the way, as Christians this morning, you and I will experience on this world only the shadow of death. Jesus experienced death to the fullest so that you and I might not have to. I'm thankful this morning that even death itself, for the Christian, is the best thing that can happen to us, because that means that we'll wake up in heaven. Jesus endured this to the fullest for us. So when Jesus was on the mountaintop in the earlier part of this passage, and His Father envelops Him with light, the Shekinah glory, and He says this phrase, "This is my beloved Son." As Jesus is now making this turn and He's going to the cross, this statement from Jesus, from God the Father, is fortifying Jesus for the greatest test of His life. And yet, I think that we could say that this experience was also helpful for the disciples who would experience this valley below. Timothy Keller writes, "On the mountain, through the Spirit, God was strengthening Jesus for His mission, for the infinite suffering He would endure to defeat all evil. And God can empower us in the same way to face evil and overcome our own suffering." I don't know what you're going through this morning. But as hills and valleys and mountaintop experiences are a part of life, can I encourage you to cling to how God has shown Himself strong to you in the past? Maybe you're going through some kind of a difficulty. I think about that, the phrase by the psalmist where he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I know that I've gone through some struggles in my life, and probably much less than what some of you have. But I know that it's helpful for me when I am in a valley experience to look back and to remember the goodness of God and the power of God, and to know that there is a purpose to this valley. If Jesus did not go through the valley of the cross, you and I would not have salvation today. And so if you and I understand correctly that God the Father loves His Son dearly, and being in Jesus now, He loves us with that same love that He loves His Son with, no matter how dark the valley might be, God has a plan and God has a purpose. And just because you might be going through a valley does not mean that God does not love you. Let's go back to the ship that this guy is still building today, almost 40 years. He doesn't know if it's ever going to get done. Thankfully, one day we know that God will restore all things. And yet in the middle of that, he's saying, I'm getting exercise, and God is looking down. He's saying, I could fix all of your problems, but my focus is not the problem. It is the exercise of your faith. Notice in verse number 18 of our passage here, Jesus and His three disciples coming down from the mountain. He says in the middle of verse number 18, this is the Father talking. He says, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And He answered them, verse number 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He says, "Bring him to me." Jesus had commissioned His disciples for this very task. to preach, to cast out demons, all of these things. And as we mentioned, he had been gone for a week and their faith was wavering. It's interesting. Everyone that I read on this particular passage seems to agree on the disciples and their perspective that were down below. Instead of resting their faith in Jesus, they began looking at themselves because they had done this before. They had cast out demons and they had preached and all of that. They began looking at themselves instead of Jesus. They began watching the process. And I think the story shows us not just a contrast here. In fact, let me give you the second point here. Worship is essential to face the evil and suffering in the present world. Worship is essential to face the evil and suffering in the present world. What is it that you and I need in moments like this? I'm so thankful for what Peter, James, and John got on the mountaintop, this wonderful experience. Here they were in this valley, and the disciples, the nine other disciples, they were not able to cast this demon out. And if it's true that their eyes got on themselves and off of Jesus, then I think that this shows us an important truth for us here on this earth, is that we need regular times of worship, regular times of being in God's presence to face the evil world that we are in. Can I just tell you this morning, you can turn on the news and get a pretty good idea of all the nonsense that's happening in this world today. But in order to get the answer, you must spend time with God. And if your eyes in this broken world that we are in, if they have gone off of God, onto mankind, onto yourself, you are looking in the wrong place. Now, thankfully, God allows for times where we can spend in his presence, where we can worship. At the end of this passage, Jesus reveals this truth to his disciples. Hey, why was it that we weren't able to cast this demon out? He says, there are some things that can only happen by prayer. There seems to be so much overlap between this concept of worship and prayer. What is it that we do when we pray? This general word for the word prayer. We spend time in God's presence. We focus on Him. We spend time in adoration, lifting Him up, submitting our will to His. We bring our requests. We spend time in His presence. Even in this broken world, God will often give us opportunities, even daily, I would suggest, as we seek Him out, to spend time in His presence. And we absolutely need it. In Atlanta, Georgia, in late June, on I-85, travelers were gridlocked in on I-85. I remember growing up in California, and as I say, California is a great place to be from, right? And I worked for a paint store called Dunn Edwards, and I remember if I needed to go down to L.A., like if I needed to pick up paint, I had to leave, I want to say it was like 6:30 in the morning, because it would typically be like an hour trip to this place that I would go to. But if you left late, those were times where I wish that I was on a motorcycle, because, you know, like those crazy guys do, man, they could just right through the lanes. Anyways, no, I value my life, so I wouldn't have. But there was this gridlock in late June in Atlanta, Georgia, on I-85, and some people got out to stretch their legs. They got lawn chairs out and brought out some coolers and all of that. But there was this one lady that she's a professional harpist, and she had just got done with a wedding, and so she pulled out her harp. And you can see there's people in the background. And there was basically a concert that happened like on I-85. She took requests. She played songs like Canon in D, You Raise Me Up. By the way, you can watch a video of her playing this on I-85. A harp is such a beautiful instrument. Like, you can mess up playing a harp and it's still beautiful. You know what I mean? Anyway, you can listen to it. But she began taking these requests and this impromptu concert began. After a while, the traffic started moving again, and she packed it up. Took her a while to pack it up, but she got it back in her car. One of the truckers drove by her and shouted out the window, "That was awesome!" We've got problems all around us. I don't know that if it weren't for the problems of life that we would experience God, that we would get to know Him the way that we do, if it weren't for those problems. So here's a gridlock on I-85, and a lady brings out this harp, and it turns out to be, and I think it's a beautiful picture as you and I endure the struggles of life. Here Jesus was in the middle of His ministry, and He takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and they experience this awesome transfiguration of Jesus. They come down here to the problems, and I guarantee you that Peter, James, and John, after this mountaintop experience, they have an entirely different perspective than the 9 disciples below who had gotten their eyes off of Jesus. And I'm not going to promise that anyone, you know, if you're seeking out a mountaintop experience, that you're going to get it. But one thing I can guarantee you is that even in the middle of our problems, we can put our eyes on Jesus. We can spend time in His presence. We can remember back on those mountaintop experiences, those awesome experiences where it seems like there's nothing going wrong, you know. The problem was that the disciples had gotten their eyes off of Jesus. And we have a great lesson here in the Father, who was the one that was seeking for his son to be healed. Before we look at that, notice the statement by Warren Wiersbe. He says, if we want to share the glory of Christ on the mountaintop, we must be willing to follow Him into the sufferings of the valley below. So Jesus says to the Father, He says, bring the boy to me. He says, how long has this been happening to him? From a child, Father says, and as it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse number 23. Notice here. The Bible says, Jesus said to him, if you can. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Again, one of the most honest prayers in the Bible. Let's not be quick to criticize this father. He had brought his son to Jesus. Okay, it was only the disciples that were there. That so his son might have this demon cast out of him. And those that were around Jesus more than anyone else, who had been commissioned to cast out demons, among other things, they were unable to. So I don't think that we should be quick to criticize this man's faith. His faith was shaken. And there are, of course, circumstances in our lives where our faith is shaken. Back in the 1960s, a man by the name of Martin Seligman conducted an experiment where some dogs were given slight electric shocks over which they had no control, no matter what they did. Later, the dogs were placed in a situation where they could easily stop the shocks by stepping over a barrier. And typically dogs would figure this out. They would jump around. They would cross this barrier and everything would be OK. But these particular dogs who had been shocked and there was nothing that they could do to stop it, they basically just lay down and took the shocks. This experiment has been called learned helplessness. And I wonder if there's maybe some here, even in this room, where maybe there's been times where you've stepped out by faith and things didn't turn out for you the way that you hoped that they would. Maybe you tried to give the gospel to a friend. Maybe you tried to minister. Okay, so talking about marriage here. Maybe you tried to minister to your spouse in the way that the Bible outlines. And maybe you were mocked. Maybe it didn't turn out for you the way that you were hoping that it would. Some other area in your life where you stepped out by faith and the results. Can we blame this man who came to the disciples asking that they would cast this demon out of his boy? They were unable. Can we blame him for his faith being shaken? Jesus says, in essence, if you can, you say. He says, that's not the issue. Of course I can. No, friend, the burden is on you because all things are possible to one who believes. Now, I love this story because even for this man's lack of faith, his eyes were in the right place. And if you're in a circumstance right now, you say, well, man, my faith is just minuscule. I don't know if me personally, I don't know if my faith will ever be as great as someone like George Mueller. You know who George Mueller is? Okay, he's the guy that had the orphanage and he sat down. They had no food. He sat down to the tables with the kids there and they prayed and gave thanks to the food and there was nothing on the table. Knock on the door. The bread maker, God spoke to me in the middle of the night, make some bread for the orphanage, brought it over. Milk truck broke down just around the corner, whatever. The guy comes over. He says, man, you don't by chance have some need for some milk. Man, my wagon broke or whatever. And he says, the milk's just going to go bad. I don't know that personally that my faith will ever be great like that. I like this guy because even though his faith was small, his eyes were in the right place. He says to Jesus, he says, Lord, I believe, but I'm full of doubts. Help my unbelief. This is saving faith. As one man writes, perfect righteousness is impossible for us. And if you wait for that, you will never come into the presence of God. You must admit that you are not righteous, that you need help. When you can say that, you are approaching God to worship. And if you feel this morning that you've got very little to offer God, your skill set, your whatever, your faith, God, I'm not even sure about this, but I look to you, God, help my unbelief because I just don't see it. John Bunyan, he comments on this verse, John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Here's what John Bunyan writes. He says, no, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, he responds. You know most of it, sure, certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too, I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much for me, not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Then I'm the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. When we come to Jesus with our brokenness, with our nothing, with our lack of faith, even the very weakness of our faith, and maybe that's you this morning, this father's faith, it was imperfect, but real. It was weak, but in contrast to Peter, who in his walking on the water began to get his eyes off of Jesus and onto the waves, this father, his eyes were on Jesus. And if you're here this morning, if your faith is failing, if it's starting to waver, go ahead and join the club of those of us that have weak faith oftentimes. Come on, the water's fine. Come on over. But here's a question for us this morning. Can we keep our eyes on Jesus? Jesus heals the young boy. The disciples, man, what happened? You cast him out. We were not able to cast him out. And again, the problem was that the disciples, they thought that the gift they received was their own. It could be exercised at will. Their eyes were off of Jesus. Here's the point. God is drawn to our weakness. He's drawn to our weakness. Notice a statement by Kent Hughes. He says, "A faith that declares itself publicly and at the same time recognizes its weaknesses and pleads for help is a real faith." What I love about coming to Jesus is that we don't have to fix ourselves up, polish ourselves up. We just bring our broken selves to Jesus in our weakness, our box of parts, like an IKEA, whatever. We bring those pieces to him and he says, "That's exactly what I want." Even in your weakness, even in your faith. One of the accounts of this story, Jesus says, faith of the grain of what? Mustard seed? John Ortberg tells about the first time ever that he skied. And it's so similar to the first time that I snowboarded. I won't bore you with my story, but he went to the Swiss Alps with his wife. And this was the first time that he had ever skied. He went on the bunny slopes and he says to his wife, he says, "Okay, I'm ready for something more adventurous." Again, I won't tell you all of my story, but I was with some friends who took me straight up to intermediate. I think there was maybe a black diamond on there as well. And they said, yeah, it'll be no problem. It wasn't no problem, I'll tell you that. So they took a couple lifts up the mountain and at one point they were just, anyway, they got up to the top but before they reached the top, they fell off the ski lift. By the way, on the way up, his wife was holding onto the bar that was between them. I think it was on this T-bar setup thing. And they were just young in their marriage. And she said to her husband, she says, "John, I love you. But," she says, "this is my bar." She says, "if you touch it, you will meet Jesus today." Anyway, so they were going up but they fell off and people were shouting and was it in German? I think different things to them anyways. But finally, someone almost in pity, it seems, jumped off or at least whatever, they fell off and they helped John and his wife an hour through different places to get back to the snow. John says that the place where they were at one point, he said that the angle down was, he says it was 85%. Now, I didn't believe him. I looked it up in the Alps. There are places where it's like 85%. There's one place where it's 92%. I don't understand how that works. I'm like, you know. But here's what Ortberg writes. He says, "Hans," who was the guy that helped them, "Hans then gave me the only skiing lesson I have ever had. Don't look down." He said, "You will be frightened by the slope and overwhelmed by the distance. When new skiers look down, they panic. When they face straight ahead on a slope this steep," he made a whistling sound and a motion with his hand that was not encouraging, he said. He says, "I think you can make it." So that statement was not very encouraging. He says, "Just remember one thing, don't look down." This is what John says. He says, "Don't look down" became the number one rule in my life. I suspect I pulled off the ugliest ski run that particular Alp had ever seen. I got one thing right. He said, "I never looked down." He said, "I became the world's expert at not looking down. It wasn't pretty, but it got me to the bottom of the hill." Let me give you a third point this morning. I must become an expert at keeping my eyes on Jesus. Now, maybe you're like me and you're like, "I will never have the faith of someone like George Mueller." Can I encourage you this morning? Become an expert at keeping your eyes on Jesus. If nothing else, that's okay. If you say, "Man, I never," because Jesus said it's just the faith of a grain of mustard seed. The disciples had been given this wonderful gift, but they got their eyes off of Jesus. Can you and I become experts at keeping our eyes on Jesus? And I know that even that concept alone, we need his help to do that. But if you're here this morning and you're like, "Man, I don't know that I'll ever have faith." Maybe you're going through some kind of a circumstance right now where your faith is being challenged. And you say, "Man, I just have weak faith." Can I encourage you, keep your eyes on Jesus. As often as you can, daily, spend time in his presence. Spend time in worship. Just like those on I-85 who needed that time to. Even in the middle of that chaos, there was a beautiful concert, this refreshing time from a harp player right there on the interstate. What do you think that God wants to do in your life, even in all the filth, even in all the craziness in this world? I'm thankful that we can still have regular times where we meet him face to face, and maybe even some mountaintop experiences. No matter what, God is ready and willing to spend time with anyone who will spend time in his presence. Revelation 3:20, what does it say? "I stand at the door," and that's not written to unbelievers. That's written to Christians. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens to me, I will come in and have a meal with him, share a meal with him, and him with me." Even in all of our weakness, we can bring it to Jesus and have our eyes on him. Dane Ortlund writes, "With Christ, our sins and weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. Nothing but coming to him is required, first at conversion and 1,000 times thereafter. Until we are with him upon death, it is not what life brings to us, but to whom we belong that determines Christ's heart of love for us. The only thing required to enjoy such love is to come to him." And here's the point. In your weakness, whatever that might be, come to Jesus. The weakness of your relationship with him, your relationship with other people, the challenges in your life, the lack of faith that you have. Can I encourage you to come to Jesus? Because he's attracted to our weakness, even as we come in our lack of faith. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, we thank you that you are faithful even when we are not. I pray that you would help us with the challenges, with all that happens in this world today. God, I pray that you'd help us to become experts at keeping our eyes on you. So we have our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Let me just ask you a couple questions. Just want to give you some privacy here in this moment. Let me ask you, first of all, Christian, you might say this morning, "I don't know that I could ever have just awesome, powerful faith like some people have here on this earth. But with God helping me, with God helping me, I want to put my eyes on Jesus. I want to rest in Him. If you're here this morning, if you feel like all that you have to offer Jesus is your weakness, and Jesus is attracted to our weakness. In one of the most honest prayers in the Bible, this father said, "Lord, I believe. Please rescue me in my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Maybe that's you this morning. Some kind of challenge that you're in. I'm going to give just a moment. Maybe even right now you can bring that to God, and that circumstance, whatever it is, and say, "God, in this circumstance, would you just help me to keep my eyes on you? I know I won't have all the answers." I wonder if you're here this morning and maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Him at all. Can I encourage you? You could look to Him this morning and call upon Him for salvation that's only available in Him. Look to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for coming to my rescue. Please save me. Please give me eternal life. Jesus, I look to you."